Hi, this is Glenn Rawson. One of the most powerful ways to share history and heritage is by the telling of stories. We began sharing inspiring stories nearly 30 years ago. Each of those stories is true and was intended to inspire and strengthen faith. Over the years, those stories have reached millions around the world. This podcast is for you to listen, learn, and enjoy.
My friends, welcome tonight, and thank you for joining me. I've been thinking about this all afternoon. And one of the first stories I would like to share with you is the one that was aired or sent out today on the free email to all of the free subscribers. This was the story that went out to everyone. It's called Chocolate, the Food of the Gods. Now, I'm not being sacrilegious. There's a story behind that, and it's personal. So if you'll stay with me. Back in February of 2020, Jason Tonioli, myself, and Mark, we all traveled down to Costa Rica with the idea in mind of possibly planning some tours for Jason's company to go down there. Well, among the places we went, we stopped at a place called Serapiqui, and we met a guide who took us hiking back into the jungles of Costa Rica. He was very well informed. And the expedition back into the jungle was to learn all about the origins of chocolate. One of my oldest and earliest memories of this mortality is of chocolate. And I don't know why, but I developed a real affinity for chocolate. I still have it. 60 some years later, chocolate is still one of my favorite foods. I can't eat it in the quantities that I used to, and my tastes have grown a little bit more, shall we say, refined, but I still love chocolate. So this expedition to learn the origins of chocolate, to me, was a quest for life. Well, I learned early on, as my guide shared the history, that chocolate began with the ancient Mayans of Central America. It was considered the drink of the gods, and only the elite, only the royalty could partake of the drink chocolate. And if in the preparation of this sacred drink, it was spilled in the frothing process, you could be killed for sacrilege. Well, when the Spanish showed up, they were offered some of the gritty brown liquid, and they didn't like it at all. But then someone discovered that if you added a few things to it, including sugar and other flavors, why, hey, this stuff's pretty good. They took it back to Europe, and chocolate became a sensation. It went into Europe. It migrated from Spain up through Switzerland, and you know the rest of the story. Now, what intrigued me about the story of chocolate is how in the world those ancients ever found it. Yeah, chocolate is the food of the gods, literally, anciently, but chocolate was like gold. How did they ever discover that stuff? Because it comes from the cacao plant. And the cacao plant is this great big yellowish, rather squashy looking plant. When the fruit gets just right, you break it open, and there at the center of this squashy looking fruit is a bunch of white, juicy, fleshy beans. Well, at the invitation of the guide, Jason and Mark and I took some of those white, fleshy, stringy beans and popped them into our mouth, chewed on them, and sucked on them. They were sweet. They tasted really good. Until you bit into one of those beans, and then it was no longer sweet at all. It was disgusting. It was awful. Well, somehow they figured out that if you could take those beans after sucking off the white, fleshy stuff, and then dry them in the sun, and then roast them, and then grind them up, blow the chaff off of the hulls, leaving this brown powder. And we went through and watched the whole process of drying them in the racks in the sun, the way the ancients did it, and then grinding them between stones the way the ancients did it, and then blowing away the chaff with a fan or a winnow or something like that. But when it got down to the raw chocolate, it was indeed, didn't taste at all like chocolate. It tasted like raw cocoa, bitter. Well, what the ancients would do at that point is they would take that raw ground chocolate. How they ever found it, again, I don't know. Whoever said, let's see if we can grind this up and there's something good at the very, very center. Well, they would then mix it with water, boil it, and then they would froth it. They would pour it from one container to another, and that would add air and flavor. It's kind of like carbonation without the CO2. And then they would add different ingredients to it to enhance the flavor. It was still gritty and still bitter. The shaman, the medicine man among the Mayans, would even add certain drugs to make it hallucinogenic in order to have revelatory spiritual experiences. This was indeed the drink of the elite. Well, Chopa, our jungle chocolatier, showed us this entire process from raw fruit all the way, and I tasted it at every single step. When he got down to the boiling pot and the frothing process, he then handed me and us a drink of this frothed chocolate mixed with 30% sugar. And he cooked it on his outdoor wood-burning stove. When I tasted that stuff, oh, mama, it was the best dark chocolate I have ever tasted anywhere. Now, here's the point. Why would I make such a big deal out of chocolate? Well, those of you that subscribe to the free stories, you already know the point. But those of you that don't, I thought about that experience in the jungle, took lots of pictures, we shot video. I thought about it for days after that. What totally intrigued me, in its natural state, the cacao fruit is nothing. You wouldn't know at first glance by looking at that stuff that there was something absolutely wonderful clear down at its very heart. The good of the cacao plant is three layers down in the very center. And to extract that something wonderful requires to find it, prepare it, and refine it from a disgusting, distasteful brown powder into the international delicacy that it is today. That process is a coveted art. You know I'm not talking about chocolate. People are like chocolate. In our mortal, earthly, fallen, natural state, we are like the cacao fruit. Pretty plain, pretty ordinary, bitter, and disgusting. But let the master take hold of us. Let him begin to work and refine. And at our heart comes forth something literally fit for the presence of the gods. Literally, something pure, something wonderful. We become like him. I wasn't going to, but I'd like to share something else. We don't know to this day exactly where the Mount of Transfiguration is in the Holy Land. There are some who believe that it's down south, and there are some who believe it's farther up north on the Syrian border, Mount Hermon. I don't know which one it is for sure. But after that experience of the Savior taking his three disciples to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and there being transfigured before them, and there they saw Moses and Elijah, and keys were bestowed upon Peter, James, and John, and Jesus was indeed transfigured before them. They came down from the mount, and Jesus forbade them to say that much about it until after his resurrection. As they approached where they had left the other nine disciples, the disciples and a large crowd had gathered, and they all came running. Now, I'm not sure if that's because the remnants and vestiges of Jesus' transfiguration still lingered in the glow of his countenance, or just simply because it was him coming. But the crowd ran to them. Jesus perceived what had been happening and said, "What question ye," meaning the scribes and the Pharisees who were there, the antagonists, "what question ye with them?" A man spoke up and said, "Master, I brought my son unto thee to be healed. He is possessed of a devil," and they could not heal him. And Jesus chided them, "O faithless generation, bring him unto me." And the man brought his son. And when the son, which I'm assuming was probably a teenager, maybe older, when the son saw Jesus, he fell into a fit right there in front of everyone, foaming and gnashing and thrashing about. Jesus looked upon him and said, "How long has he been like this?" And the father answered, "Since he was a child." And then the father said, "Lord, if thou canst do anything, please help us." And Jesus said, "To those who have faith, all things are possible if you believe." I can still hear Elder Holland quoting this story, and I'm paraphrasing. I wasn't prepared to talk about this tonight, but it comes to mind. The father then said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." The Lord Almighty then healed the son, cast out the evil spirit, and restored him whole to the father. Can you imagine the rejoicing that that father felt? I first identified with that story many years ago when I was a young dad and clueless. I still am now. I'm just a clueless grandfather now, but even more clueless then about what to do with these children. I guess in part it comes to mind because, as you know, I was in San Diego. Debbie and I were in San Diego to visit our new granddaughter, Belle Eloise Jensen, and welcome her into the world. And she's there first. And I watched them as they had the adventures of being young parents. Children don't come with instruction manuals. Well, I guess they do. They're called the scriptures. But I first identified with that story as I began to face the challenges of being a parent, a husband, a father. And I can identify with what that father said, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." To me, that's the same as saying, "Lord, I have faith, but I don't think it even qualifies as a grain of mustard seed, either in quality or quantity. I believe, but I need more faith." And the beauty of it is that the Lord took this father where he was with the little bitty faith that he had and made it bigger and bestowed miracles upon him. I believe that the Lord is the same today that he was then, that he loves you, and that when you come forward with your itty bitty faith, needing his help, he will be there. He will strengthen your faith. And he will grant you miracles, maybe not in the time that you want or in the way that you want, but I witness to you, miracles will come, and you will someday have your eyes wide open to see how much, how plentiful and abundant they were. Tonight's fireside is about people who had faith. And I want to go on and share some of those stories with you about these wonderful people. This first one is a historical commemoration. I don't know if you know this, or maybe you know it and it just has slipped your mind, but this week is special to all those of you that are descendants or relatives of Martin Harris. This week is a landmark. So permit me, if you will, to share this story. In my estimation and by my conviction, Martin Harris was a man raised up, divinely positioned and empowered to assist in the bringing forth of the Book of Mormon. His family came from a line of English Quakers who immigrated to Palmyra, New York in the end of the 18th century. Martin Harris's father, Nathan Harris, bought a farm of about 600 acres just north of the Palmyra town site and turned it into some of the best farmland in the area. Martin Harris took over from his father, bought some land, I think about 300 acres, and married his first cousin, Lucy Harris. She didn't need to change her name. And they began to raise a family. Now, by 1825, Martin and Lucy Harris, their marriage was in difficulty, sufficiently difficult that they legally divided their property and moved into separate households, though it appears they attempted somewhat to continue amicable relations. Well, as you know, Joseph Smith comes along with the Book of Mormon beginning in 1827. And in 1829, the Lord gave Joseph a revelation, section 19 of the Doctrine and Covenants, commanding Martin to impart of his property for the printing of the Book of Mormon. He was the only one in Joseph's circle of acquaintance who could and was willing to do anything to help. 5,000 copies, and a daunting number for the price of $3,000. That was a fortune, not a small fortune, a fortune in those days. As per the commandment of the revelation, Martin stepped forward, signed an agreement with Egbert B. Grandin to guarantee that Grandin would get paid for the printing of the Book of Mormon. That agreement was signed August 25th, 1829. What that agreement said, in effect, was, I owe you $3,000 for the printing of the Book of Mormon. If the book does not sell sufficiently, I will make up the difference and you will get paid. And to guarantee it, if I don't produce the cash, or the books don't sell, you can sell my farm for the profits accordingly. Well, the Book of Mormon began to come off the press in March of 1830. The citizens of Palmyra had agreed to boycott the book. We're not going to buy it. We don't believe it. We think it's a fraud. We're not going to buy it. And they held true to that. There's an account, I believe it's Joseph Knight, who talks about riding in to Palmyra with Joseph in his wagon and seeing Martin Harris coming down the street with armloads of books, approaching the wagon, addressing himself to Joseph and saying, no one will buy the books. They don't want it. I want a revelation. And Joseph says, you've already had a revelation. Well, suffice it to say, the books didn't sell. Not to the equivalent of $3,000. So, in February of 1831, Martin Harris sold his farm for the $3,000. And the agreement, now it's a little more detailed than that, but the agreement was met. Now, history hasn't been particularly kind to Martin Harris. Well, I was one of those who may have slandered Martin Harris 20, 30 years ago as a young seminary teacher. But now, after the vicissitudes of life and my own absolute stupidity, sinfulness, fickle behavior, and otherwise things that I would never want to share with you, I don't stand so readily to judge Martin Harris anymore. You can say whatever you like about the man. He started in the faith, he ended in the faith, firm in the faith, and was true to that testimony all his days. But notwithstanding, he willingly paid for the Book of Mormon, sacrificed his very livelihood for the printing of that book, and by that sacrifice obtained a faith and a witness in the book that would burn so hot that it would sustain him for the rest of his days, even in the depths of his disaffection from the church. He never wavered in his testimony of the Book of Mormon and was always bold to declare it, no matter where he went. I ask you, my dear friends, that first 5,000 copies, how much good did that book do? Who came into the faith because of Martin Harris's generosity? Joseph Smith translated it. Oliver Cowdery scribed it. But it would have been a moot point had Martin not printed it. How many of your ancestors, their eyes were open to the power of the restoration, and they were sustained in the faith by the books that Martin helped to print? Those books brought an entire generation to the Lord Jesus Christ and his restored gospel. Ironically, just one of those books today is worth more in good condition. One of those books today is worth more than Martin Harris paid for the entire lot. And you should also know, when we arrive in Kirtland, Martin Harris was heard to say, "I have been more than amply repaid for the printing of the Book of Mormon." Whether he meant that monetarily or by the blessings of heaven is irrelevant. In Martin's mind, the debt was paid. Martin Harris could not have known in August of 1829 that he would give his land for his legacy and that he would give his reputation among men for a place in the kingdom of God. But he did. As long as the Book of Mormon continues to bring men to the risen Christ, and I am one, the name of Martin Harris should be, ought to be, held as a special witness with honor, respect, and gratitude. August 25th, this week, Martin Harris's contract with Egbert be granted. Again, I don't know why. In the New Testament, there was a time when the Savior was on the other side of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, to the north, in an area known as Perea. Messengers reached him who told him that Lazarus was sick. Jesus calculatedly and knowingly remained behind for an additional 3 days. During that 3 days' time, Lazarus died and was entombed. After appropriate time, after that period of time, Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Let us go. My friend Lazarus sleepeth." One of the disciples said, "Master, if he sleeps, he does well. Why are we going back? The last time you were there, the Jews tried to kill you. If you go back, you will die." Jesus said plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Somewhere in all of that, Thomas, the one known in Scripture as Doubting Thomas, if my recollection is correct, said, "Let us also go and die with him." Thomas gets a bum rap. And I would talk about that in another time. But Thomas was a man willing to lay down his life in defense of the Savior when they returned to Jerusalem. Let me tell you another man of a similar stripe. The events began on August the 8th, 1838, with the great brawl in Gallatin, Missouri. Shortly thereafter, the local sheriff issued an arrest warrant for Joseph Smith and Lyman White. That would have been late last week. When the sheriff went to arrest Lyman White, said to the sheriff in so many words, "Go ahead and try." Well, that flouting the authority of the law just made things all that much worse. Now, we fast forward to October of 1838 when the mobs began to come down on Far West. Lyman White lived up to the north in Adamondiamond in Daviess County. In order to help and defend his brethren in Far West, Lyman raised 53 volunteers and rode 25 miles south to defend Far West. And you'll know, you remember this, I've talked about it, on October 31st, Joseph and Lyman White and Parley P. Pratt and a whole bunch of others were betrayed by a Latter-day Saint by the name of Colonel George M. Hinkle into the hands of the Missouri militia. They went forward under a flag of truce and were arrested under false pretenses. Lyman White was one of those that was arrested. On the 31st of October, they were court-martialed, all of them. Now, that's illegal. They're civilians, every one of them, except White, who was a member of the militia. But they were all court-martialed. On the night of October 31st, they were sentenced, the Latter-day Saint prisoners, to be shot on the public square the following morning, November 1st, 1838, at 8 o'clock a.m. Lyman White was one of them. The Missouri general, Moses Wilson, took Lyman White out by himself, and I'm quoting, tried to induce him to betray Joseph Smith, as so many others would do, and swear falsely against him. At which time, the following conversation took place. General Wilson said, I'm sorry, but I'm quoting, I hope this doesn't offend your sensibilities, it's Lyman White. Colonel White, we have nothing against you, only that you are associated with Joseph Smith. He is our enemy and a damned rascal, and would take any plan he could to kill us. Now, you are a damn fine fellow. If you will come out and swear against him, we will spare your life and give you any office you want. And if you don't do it, we will shoot you tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. To which Colonel White replied, General Wilson, you are entirely mistaken in your man, both in regard to myself and Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is not your enemy. He is not the enemy of mankind, but is as good a friend as you, Wilson, have got. Had it not been for him, you would have been in hell a long time ago, for I would have sent you there by cutting your throat, and no other man but Joseph Smith could have prevented me. And you can thank him for your life. And now, White continued, if you will give me the boys I brought from Adamondiamond yesterday, I will whip your whole army. End of quote. To which Wilson replied, White, you're a strange man, but if you will not accept my proposal, you will be shot tomorrow morning at 8 o'clock. Colonel White replied, shoot and be damned. The following morning, Colonel Lyman White, later to be Apostle Lyman White, was not shot. He was rescued by, along with the other prisoners, by General Alexander W. Doniphan of the Missouri Militia and a friend to justice. Lyman White would spend the next 6 months as a prisoner, five of those in Liberty Jail, along with the prophet Joseph Smith. Lyman White would describe himself as, quote, true as the sun to Joseph Smith and would die for his friends, end of quote. I've been thinking about this a lot lately, my friends. Whatever else a disciple of Jesus Christ is and must be, they have to be a fighter. They have to be willing to be bold to stand up and be counted in defense of the restoration. They have to be bold in squaring off with the adversary. There isn't one of us who can roll over and shrug it off when the adversary comes tempting. No, figuratively speaking, put up your dukes, come out swinging, and fight as long as blood flows in your veins, because that's the only way. That's the only way you and I are going to be able to defend our faith and hold on to our testimony and honor our covenants to the very end. Fighters for the faith are needed. And I'm not speaking hyperbole. I've lived long enough to know that what I've said is true. If you don't know it, you will.
Thank you for listening. Many of the stories you heard today have been published and are archived at glennrossinstories.com. If you would like more information, you can communicate with us there. We will be back again with another podcast next week.